It's a real honor to be able to stand before you once again and proclaim God's word. We've been studying about the New Testament church now for several months. Very important for us to be studying that subject. The last three lessons we have been covering church history, and we're going to launch into the fourth lesson this morning. Lord willing, we'll have a fifth lesson next Lord's Day, and hopefully that'll be the end of church history. It's so important for us to study history in general, because as the old saying goes, what we learn from history is that we don't learn from history, and we need to learn from history. The history of God's people in the Old Testament is so important. When we have a good grasp of that history, it tells us a lot about God and how we are to serve God and things we're not to do. So many times in the New Testament, the Israelites are cited as examples of what not to do. When we look in the New Testament at the church, it's vastly different than what we see in the world today. And so we need to study history so that we can understand how we got to the situation we're in now. Well, in the past, we had made it a point that another reason why this is so important is that mankind's history is plagued by apostasy. We saw it in the Old Testament over and over again. That's why God sent the prophets. That's why he sent the children of Israel into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. The verses that Al read for us tells us that there was going to be a great apostasy that would come. Over and over again in the New Testament, we're warned about false teachers. Jesus warned us about them, that they would come in sheep's clothing. John told us in 1 John chapter 4 that we need to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders, he warned them that false teachers would arise. Some would come from the outside, some would arise from their very midst and draw away the disciples. So, as we considered in our previous lessons, in the first lesson, we studied about the rise of Roman Catholicism. The first major apostasy in the church involved the organization of the church. Way back, I can't remember what lesson it was, we studied about the organization of the church, that the local church has its own elders and deacons. And this was perverted as we go into the second century, where they elevated one elder above all of the other elders and called that elder the bishop. And then when that fully came to seed, we ended up in 606 with the first pope, or the universal bishop. Very importantly, I pointed out when we talked about Roman Catholicism, the papal syllabus of 1870. That's where the Roman Catholic Church makes the claim that the Pope is infallible. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church makes some grand and grandiose claims in that syllabus that they have the right to basically control everybody, including civil governments. And they go as far as to claim that the Pope is God on earth. Well, the Roman Catholicism, as it went into the Middle Ages, became more and more in error, more and more corrupt, to the point that in the 1500s, their own people began rebelling against the system. That was, if you remember, the time of the Renaissance, when there was an awakening and learning. Serendipitously, along with this awakening of learning, we had the invention of the printing press. And I think two of the most important men in the Reformation were Tyndale and Wycliffe, because they translated the Bible from Greek and Latin into the native tongue. So the average man had access to the scriptures. Once that took place, then the Reformation really took hold. and they began rebelling against the Catholic Church, what they saw as the abuses. The problem was they didn't seek to go back and follow the New Testament pattern. All they wanted to do was reform the Catholic Church. Well, as we enter the 1700s, of course, people were coming from Europe to America. They were coming for what purpose? They were seeking religious freedom. Even though they had broken free from the Catholic Church, now we have all of these Protestant denominations. And each one of these denominations had their own creed that they enforced on their members. And many of these Protestant denominations became what were called state churches. They became the official church for the state. And if you didn't adhere to that religion, then you were persecuted. You might have your land sold, your property confiscated, or you might even, in some cases, be killed. Well, very importantly, out of the Reformation, as we look at it, came two very different views of the Scriptures. Remember, Luther's view was that we can do anything when it comes to religion that we want to do, as long as it's not specifically prohibited in the Scriptures. Think about the ramifications of that. That would allow the people in that day and age to basically follow the false teachings of Catholicism, because many of those things aren't specifically forbidden. On the other end of the spectrum, you had the Swiss reformer Zwingli, who basically took the position that we can only do what we do in religion if we have a "what saith the Lord," if we have book, chapter, and verse for what we're teaching and what we're following. Also out of the Reformation came two important ideas that still plague denominationalism today. One was the faith-only concept of Luther, that we're saved by faith only. That's all you need to do is believe. Well, that's obviously false. Luther went so far as to call the Epistle of James an epistle of straw. He didn't believe that it was inspired. He even, in his translation of the Bible, changed one of the Bible verses in Romans from faith to faith alone. That's how adamant he was on that. So faith only affects denominationalism today. Plus, if you remember John Calvin and his teaching, which we represented by the acronym TULIP, that has a big effect on denomination. Every denomination today is affected in some way by both of those doctrines. Well, as the people came to America, the religious freedom that they were seeking wasn't so free after all. In fact, in the early colonies, these various denominations were set up much like the state religions. And if you didn't follow that religion, then you were persecuted just like you were over in Europe and England. Well, that finally led to what we know as the Restoration Movement. We had several, and these, very importantly, these were all Protestant denominational preachers. They began going back to the Bible and saying, you know, what we're teaching here in our creed doesn't agree with what the Bible has to say. And so these were free-thinking men. They were, as we talked about the parable of the sower, they were men with good and honest hearts. And when they read their Bible and they couldn't square what the Bible said with what their creed said, then they went with the Bible alone. And very importantly, this was not led by just one person. We had many of these people coming to these conclusions at the very same time independently. And what they sought was to go back to the Bible alone. Their teaching was remarkably consistent, and there was a good reason for that. They were using the Bible only. And if we use the Bible only, and somebody else is using the Bible only, and we get together, we're going to find out that we're teaching the same thing. Well, we talked about some of the leading lights of the restoration movement. Remember, Barton W. Stone was a Presbyterian minister, and he was a very strong leader. They had the Cane Ridge meeting in Kentucky back in the early 1800s. I believe it was 1801. This was before the Campbells even came to America. Then it was, I believe, in 1807 that Thomas Campbell, the father, came to the United States. And he coined this phrase that's so important and really was the whole basis of the Restoration Movement. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. Now, that's a phrase made up by men, but it's a phrase that happens to agree with Scripture. It agrees with 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It's just another way of saying that. A couple of years later, his son Alexander came to the United States, and he had been coming to the same conclusions that his father had been coming to, again, independently. Well, for several years, these two groups were separate. The group that basically what I would call the wing that was led by the Campbells versus the wing that was led by the Stones, they were separate groups, but they were believing the same things. We talked about a man named Raccoon John Smith, and he is going to be important as we start our lesson this morning. Okay, that brings us up our fourth lesson. The first thing we want to talk about is the union of the disciples and the Christians. Stone's followers were generally using the name Christian, while Campbell's followers called themselves disciples. Both are scriptural names, but one group used one name and the other group tended to use the other name. Well, in the year 1831, there were some really serious efforts to bring these two groups together. And that finally took place at the end of 1831 and on New Year's Day, 1832. These two groups came together and agreed to have fellowship with one another. Got to get organized here. Now, as these two bodies came together, this was mainly done in Kentucky. That's why even today the church is very strong in Kentucky. They became known either as Churches of Christ or the Christian Church. As time passed, the designation Christian Church became more dominant than the term Churches of Christ. I'm going to read you a quote here. It's important. Listen to this. He says, "Our interest," this is one of the historians, "our interest has been the growth of the movement through evangelization, without organization, but by a simple appeal to the scriptures, as each of these two groups, only in congregational capacity. These men believe the scripture plan to be sufficient, and such progress, without going beyond the things revealed, continues to present a strong argument for their contentions. They cooperated without organizing. They carried the gospel into section after section of the country without any machinery other than individual and personal love for the newly discovered truth. What they did then can be done today and stands as a monument to the practicability of their methods. Division," listen closely, "division did not come until those scriptural methods were laid aside by some to seek again those things from which they were so lately removing." They had removed themselves from denominationalism, but unfortunately, many of them went back to the principles of denominationalism. So that brings us to our next topic, and I'm entitled it, "The Unraveling of the Restoration Movement." Remember back when we studied the history of Judah especially. And we said there were three kinds of kings. There were the evil kings, there were the reformer kings, and the restorer kings. Now, very importantly, the reforms made by the reformers and the restorers didn't last very long, did they? I don't believe there's any case where a restorer or reformer king was followed by another restorer or reformer king. They were always followed by a bad king. And why is that the case? Well, it's very simple. The reforms didn't last because the majority of the people did not abide in God's word. And I cite Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. That's the attitude of the majority. The very exact thing happened in the first century. Paul and the other apostles went out preaching the gospel, converting people to Christ, establishing congregations. They followed in the truth for a while, and then what happened? They began to fall away. We see that before the close of the first century, as the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, five of the seven churches are in danger of falling away. And Paul and the other inspired apostles warn the brethren of this. In fact, back there to Acts 20, Paul said he warned them night and day for how long? 3 years with tears. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We talk about preaching the word. Why did Paul so sincerely and vehemently charge Timothy to preach the word? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I want to get this point across to all of us, especially the young people. We're all going to be challenged by this sooner or later. And the younger you are, you're definitely going to be challenged by this because you still got a lot of years of life left. You're going to be challenged sometime that you'll be a member of a congregation that's going to, the majority are going to want to have their ears tickled rather than to hear the truth. So you have to be ready for that. Well, the exact same happened in the Restoration Movement. Everything was fine for a number of period of years. They were following that Bible principle of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. They were using the Bible alone as their guide. But then, even within the lifetime of many of the leaders of the Restoration Movement, the majority of the people began to abandon the scriptural principles that they had been following. As one historian said, they left Jerusalem for the golden calves of Dan and Bethel. And that's a pretty good estimation of what happened. Well, I would suggest to you that such division is inevitable. It's inevitable. And always two groups emerged in general. The group is the apostate group. And they are always the majority, unfortunately. They reject scriptural authority. They will not abide by the fact that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. They will not abide by, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. They will not abide by, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus spoke of that attitude in Luke 19 and verse 14. We will not have this man reign over us, is the attitude of this group. This is the attitude that is reflected by Luther. We can do anything that we want to do as long as it's not specifically prohibited. Remember that. The second group is what I call the remnant. And it's always a very small minority. It was back in the days of the Old Testament. It became that way in the days of the Restoration Movement, and it's that way today. This is the smaller minority that abides by scriptural authority. They are faithful because if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's what they do. All that they do in word or in deed, they do by the authority of Jesus Christ. They have Zwingli's view of Scripture. We need, for everything that we believe and practice, a what saith the Lord book, chapter, and verse. I want to read you another quote from another history source. It says, during the first half of the 1800s, the work of restoring New Testament Christianity in America grew and prospered. But in the decades following the war between the states, the ship of Zion floundered on the sandbar of apostasy. The rise of liberal attitudes toward Bible authority resulted in an effort to centralize the work of churches through human institutions, and in an effort to modernize the worship by using instrumental music. So, how did the Restoration Movement unravel? There were three key issues. The three key issues that troubled the Restoration Movement were, number one, the Missionary Society. I'm going to explain all three. Instrumental music and open membership. Let's take the Missionary Society first. What is the Missionary Society? It's an organization that was separate and apart from the church. It had its own set of leaders, its own board of directors, a president, and all of that. And it was designed to evangelize the world, to take the gospel into the world. Another quote. The year is 1849. It is a pivotal year in disciple history. Not because of any cataclysmic upheaval that year, but because the organization of a society against which there was widespread opposition and which eventually led to division. The church had been taught to believe that all work done by the church should be done through the local congregations, and that's what the New Testament teaches. The introduction of the Missionary Society, through which to do the work, became a testing ground of the movement originating to unite the religious bodies. And at the same time, it challenged the practicability of the Restoration slogan, where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. That was the first thing that violated what the whole movement was built upon. We speak where the Scriptures speak, and we are silent where the Scriptures are silent. Well, in 1849, the various elements of the Restoration Movement held their first national convention in Cincinnati, Ohio. And I would suggest to you that was their first major mistake, holding a national convention. We have no scriptural authority to be holding any national convention for the church. Well, Alexander Campbell was the leading person in the movement at this time. He didn't attend the meeting because of some health problems. And it was interesting to me that he had concerns about such meetings because he believed that meetings of this type would eventually lead the church back into denominationalism. And that's exactly what happened. But unfortunately, and we'll learn later, he began to support these things. Well, at this meeting, the American Christian Missionary Society, abbreviated ACMS, was created. Again, this was a group that was separate and apart from the church. It was financially supported by donations from the congregations. And its purpose, and I will grant that it had a noble purpose, was to spread the gospel to all the world. Again, it had its own leadership, including its own president. The leadership of the ACMS determined its program of work. It determined who was going to preach, where they were going to preach, and what they were going to preach. In the New Testament, that was determined by the elders of each local church, not by some organization built separate from the church. Amazingly, prior to the establishment of the ACMS, Alexander Campbell opposed the concept of missionary societies. He believed they were unscriptural. He believed that they, and rightly so, preempted the church's role in evangelism, that they served as a focus for division. And again, he thought it would lead the church into denominationalism. And he had 20/20 hindsight, because that's exactly what happened. His first paper, if you remember, that he wrote and distributed was called The Christian Baptist. I can't remember how many years he did that paper, 10, 15 years. But he wrote off paper criticizing the concept of the missionary society because the denominations were heavily into that concept. And he was criticizing it, and rightly so. But unfortunately, somewhere along the line, he changed his mind. And he became a staunch advocate for the missionary society. In fact, even though he didn't attend that meeting in 1849 because of illness, he was appointed the first president of the American Christian Missionary Society. Well, the Missionary Society is an obvious departure from Scripture. First, the concept of an organization separate and apart from the church, doing the work of the church, in this case evangelism, is an obvious violation of Scripture. It violates the New Testament pattern for evangelism. In the New Testament, churches, local churches, sent out evangelists to preach the gospel. For example, in Acts chapter 13, we have the church at Antioch sending out Paul and Barnabas to preach. We have the church at Philippi in Philippians 4 sending support to Paul as he preached in Greece. And we 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, Paul received, or he said, remember he said he robbed other churches so he could preach at Corinth. Secondly, by creating an organization separate and apart from the church with its own leadership, this violates the independence and the autonomy of local churches. Each local church in the New Testament was independent and autonomous. They were to do the same work in principle, but each church made up its own mind in various things of how that work was going to be done. Thirdly, an organization separate and apart from the church with its own board of directors usurps the authority God has given the elders of each local church. Who's supposed to be overseeing this type of work? The elders of the local churches, not some organization separate and apart from the church. Remember when we had the lesson on elders? Remember Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Which flock is that? Answer is in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Elders of the local church, for example, Ellisville, they have no authority here at Westside. They have no authority at Spencer. And the same would be true if we had elders. We wouldn't have authority over the church at Ellisville. Fourth, an organization like the Missionary Society is an attempt to activate the universal church, which according to Scripture has no earthly organization or function. Basically, it's going down the road towards Roman Catholicism by activating the universal church. Well, the Missionary Society was vigorously opposed, but only by a faithful minority. Again, to those two groups. The majority favored the Missionary Society, and they used the ends justify the means type of justification. Another quote, "But here we are asked," and this was the plea, "how can the church without these societies send the Bible to the heathen, the missionary to foreign lands, the glad tidings of salvation to the uttermost corners of the earth?" That's a legitimate question. How are we going to get the work done? Well, now turn the tables. "Then we ask, if she cannot," that is if the church cannot do that, "what society upon earth can? If Jesus Christ is not qualified, her," that's the church, "for the work, can uninspired men institute anything better? If other societies were necessary then," that's in the first century, "why are they necessary now?" And that's the truth. Well, some more comments. As has been already said, the controversy was not one of doing missionary work. Both groups agreed that the work should be done. It was a question, fundamentally, of an attitude toward the Scriptures. Do the Scriptures furnish authority and pattern for the organization of societies? or should the work be done through the local congregations? The crux of it was a difference of opinion as to the extent to which the church of today and of all time is limited by the pattern of the primitive church. That's what the whole issue was about. Among the conservatives, that is, the churches of Christ, the matter of missionary society is still a question of authority and of New Testament teaching. The question of missionary societies began the breach among the disciples, into which the question of instrumental music in the worship was driven as a wedge, which finally divided the body into two groups. It was the result of two attitudes toward the scriptures developed over a period of a half century. Those two attitudes simply go back to the same two attitudes that there always were. If the scriptures don't specifically forbid it, we can do it. That's the liberal attitude, whereas the conservative and the proper attitude is we have to have a what saith the Lord, book, chapter, and verse for what we do. So that was the missionary society. The next issue was instrumental music. This controversy arose just a few years after the missionary society. So what happens when the dam breaks? Well, then you get a flood. The controversy among churches of Christ over instrumental music began just prior to the Civil War. All historians credit a man named L.L. Pinkerton of introducing the melodeon, which is that, seen those bellows kind of organs. He introduced the melodeon. He was the preacher at the church in Midway, Kentucky. He was the minister there, and that's where the instrument first was introduced. The instrument came to predominate, especially among the more wealthy congregations, and more of those were located in the north than in the south, and you still see that reflected today. Where are most of the churches of Christ? They're Indiana and south. Where are most of the Christian churches? They tend to predominate in the north. Well, again, the music controversy was really a controversy over Bible authority. Now, this is very important. Listen to this. Those advocating the use of the instrument considered them permissible, not because they searched the scriptures and found God's word required them for scriptural worship. No, they justified and rationalized them on the basis that the Bible does not expressly forbid them. It all gets back to that attitude towards the scriptures. Again, one historian said, consequently, or due to the fact that so many people were being converted from denominations, they had what kind of scripture? This liberal view of scripture. Because of that, there developed gradually two distinct attitudes. One, that the scriptures provided the all-sufficient guide in matters of doctrine, worship, and morality. The other, that where the scriptures did not specifically forbid a thing, the worshiper was at liberty to use his own judgment and wisdom in the matter of its introduction. And once you allow that, then anything goes. Those advocating the use of the instrumental music were in essence saying, we're not going to speak where the Bible speaks, and we're not going to be silent where the Bible's silent. We're not going to pay attention to the principles of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. The instrumental music controversy was protracted and heated because the new practice compromised the restoration plea. The instrument was but a straw in the wind, evidence of a drift from strict dedication to the imperatives of Christ in Scripture. Oft the desire for instruments in worship was accompanied by polite excuses for social dancing so that the two were discussed jointly. I think that's interesting. What happens when the dam breaks? The flood comes. Many of the churches which became broad-minded about such practices also became breeding grounds for the modernism of the late 1800s with its compromises on the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the necessity of immersion, the reality of Bible miracles, evolutionary philosophy, and cooperation with the denominations. Even though I didn't mention this man as one of the leading lights of the Restoration, he was a man named Moses Lard. Maybe you've heard that name. I have a commentary on Romans that he wrote. It's a fantastic commentary. Moses Lard warned in 1864 that since the instrument is without affirmative or positive sanction in the New Testament, a church which sets up an organ, this is a direct quote from him, in its house reaches the first station on the road to apostasy. So true. Drawing from the experience of other religious bodies which introduced entertainments in worship, another man said, or warned, the progress is onward, or rather downward. Once you let these things in, you can't stop what comes next. This analysis was confirmed some 20 years later when David Lipscomb decried the rationalism and infidelity which had followed in the trail of earlier innovations. One innovation but prepares for a dozen others to follow. In effect, a church which adds the instrument rejects God that he should reign over them. Though the organ is small from a human standpoint, it tests our willingness or unwillingness to abide in the appointments of. And I have a whole page here of quotes that I would like to read to you, but it will take too much time. So instrumental music, and then the third one, which we often don't hear about much, but I think is very important, was this idea of open membership. Open membership means if a congregation has open membership, it allows a person into their fellowship. In other words, considers him a member or her a member, considers them a Christian that has not been baptized for the remission of their sins. It's a very common thing in the Christian church today. Most of the Disciples of Christ wing of the Christian church will accept anybody into their fellowship, regardless of whether they've been baptized or not. Amazingly, Alexander Campbell believed in open membership. Here's a quote from him. There is no occasion then for making immersion on the profession of the faith absolutely essential to a Christian. I can't imagine a gospel preacher saying such a thing. Though, he grants, it may be greatly essential to his sanctification and comfort. Amazing. Another amazing thing about Campbell, insofar as this open membership was concerned, not only did he change his view on the missionary society and brought that into the church, but he also, in his later paper, The Millennial Harbinger, praised the work of the denominational missionary societies and even encouraged the disciples' churches to donate money to these denominational missionary societies. And they're out there not even teaching the truth of the Bible, for goodness sakes. That's what happens when you start making compromises. Well, those were the three issues that led to the unraveling of the restoration movement. So let's talk about attitudes and consequences of the restoration movement. And again, another quote. Says, beginning with the organization of the first missionary society and culminating with the introduction of mechanical instruments of music and worship, a new attitude was growing up besides the older one, which could not but eventually lead to division. Shall two walk together except they have agreed, asked the prophet? Hard feelings resulted. Harsh things were said, each party blaming the other for the division. A statement by Jacob Kreath, he was a gospel preacher, a faithful gospel preacher, an opponent to missionary societies and instrumental music, written down when he was an old man, is to the point. This is what Jacob Kreath said. The tendency of all such things, instrumental music, and there was other things, they were giving prizes out in Bible classes, and the churches were sponsoring these little fairs and this sort of thing. He said the tendency of all of those things is to promote parties or divisions among us, and then ultimately to throw the blame of the split upon those who have strictly adhered to our rule. And that's another important thing. Who gets blamed for division? It's not those that have ran past them to the golden calves of Dan and Bethel. It's those that have adhered to the truth, have stuck with the truth. The fundamental issue was one of an attitude toward the scriptures and the extent of their authority in prescribing the faith, worship, and life of the church. I also want to add at this point, and I'm not going to go into a great deal of time talking about it, but I'm talking about post-1890. There was a philosophy that originated in Germany among the German theologians. If you study history, Germany was a hotbed of learning. They had all of the big names in science and physics and all of that. Well, the same was true in religion. They had all of the, quote, theologians. But they developed a philosophy that was called rationalism. And that philosophy became introduced into religious bodies in America. And basically, the German rationalism was a modernistic philosophy. It rejected the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. It rejected the Bible miracles. It rejected the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and you can just go on down the line. Basically, what German rationalism said was that the Bible was a production of man. It didn't come from God. Now, I'll just add this as a sidelight. You know, when you look at history, at the rise and fall of nations, and I'm just throwing this out for consideration, why did Germany have such a harsh judgment in World War II? I think it stems back to they were the origination of this modernistic philosophy that infects so many religious bodies today. Well, there were three primary attitudes towards the scriptures that came out of the Restoration Movement. There's what I call the ultra-liberal. This attitude assigns no authority to the New Testament. This attitude says Christianity is not superior, it's just another man-made religion. The New Testament is just a production of man. It provides no norm, standard, or guide for the church today. As one historian said, to them, that's the ultra-liberal, the New Testament is no more than a glossator's note on the margin of the church. In other words, it's just a production of man. It's just, you know, it's just a book over there. Don't even worry about it. Well, the second attitude is what I call the moderates. The ultra-liberals sprang from the moderates. The moderates were the first advocates of innovation. Oh, yeah, we can have a missionary society and instrumental music. They opened the floodgates of apostasy. The position of the ultra-liberals is the natural and logical climax of the moderates. Once you have a leak in the dike, the dike's going to burst. It's ironic, too, that the moderates and the ultra-liberals battle one another. And even more ironic that the moderates denounce the ultra-liberals, but at the same time try to court their favor. And as we'll see in next week, we see this in the liberal churches of Christ today. Because they have allowed that liberal philosophy in, some of their brethren have taken it way, way far to ultra-liberalism, and our liberal brethren are now decrying the fact that they have these ultra-liberals to deal with. Basically, what has happened with the moderates, they've rejected the restoration plea to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. The third attitude towards Scripture is what I call the conservative attitude. This is the attitude that believes that the Scriptures thoroughly furnish man unto every good work, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. This is the attitude that the Scriptures need no additions, no subtractions to meet our needs. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. This is the attitude that believes in the simplicity of the New Testament worship, work, and organization of the church, that it's no accident, but it's the will of God. Those who believe in the New Testament as the Word of God, these are the conservatives, will have to bear the burden not only of converting the world, but also of combating infidel teaching from every side. They alone can furnish men the words of only men who believe in the authority of the New Testament can preach to others for what it is. That places a tremendous responsibility on us. we not only want to follow the New Testament for ourselves, but we've got to combat all of this error that's in the world. Well, the two issues of instrumental music and missionary society served as the primary impetus that led to the first major division in the Restoration Movement. It was the split between the Churches of Christ and what became the Christian Church, or sometimes called the Disciples of Christ, and I put their logo there on the screen. You may have seen that on some church signs. Well, the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, evolved into a full-blown mainline Protestant denomination. They totally abandoned the non-denominational concepts and principles of the Restoration Movement. And in 1906, there was a U.S. Census of religious bodies, and for the first time, you had officially recognized Churches of Christ versus Disciples of Christ. Well, like all apostasies, the apostasy that led to the formation of the Disciples of Christ, Christian Church, compounded error upon error. And I got some examples here. The Disciples of Christ were charter members of the World Council and National Council of Churches. And if you know anything about those organizations, they are an organization made up of denominations. And basically, they agree to disagree. And anything goes, basically, is their philosophy. The Disciples of Christ had another split in the mid-20th century when the more conservative elements within that group could no longer stomach the ultra-liberal nature of their own brethren. So they eventually split. And in the mid-20th century, we had the formation or the splitting off of what is called the independent Christian churches. So if you see a Christian church out there, it's either Disciples of Christ, which is ultra-liberal, or a little more conservative, independent Christian church. Well, the Disciples of Christ Christian church grew more liberal day by day and strayed further and further from the truth. Here's some of the things that the Disciples of Christ believe and teach today. They ordain women preachers. Unfortunately, some Churches of Christ are now doing this. They ordain women elders. They deny baptism by immersion is essential to salvation. They believe in that open membership concept. They cooperate with denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church. They accept evolution, Darwinian evolution. They deny the veracity of miracles in the Bible. They deny the virgin birth of Christ and his resurrection. They deny the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, and they support gay marriage, abortion. You can just go on down the line. How far have these people fallen? I was amazed when I learned this fact. In 1959, Jim Jones's People's Temple, which started right here in Indianapolis, Indiana, was accepted into the fellowship of the Disciples of Christ denomination. And if you're old enough, you remember what happened to that group. Part of that group moved down to South America. And they were being investigated by several journalists. And finally, a congressman that happened to be the congressman in California where a lot of that was going on, and these journalists went down to find out for themselves. Well, while they were down there, the congressman and these journalists were shot and killed by members or security guards of the so-called People's Temple. And then that very same evening, the leader, Jim Jones, got all of his followers to drink that cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. And 918 people, including 276 children, died. And where did it all start? With an attitude, that attitude toward the scripture, that loose attitude. Well, I want to end the sermon with, it's a rather long quotation, but I think it's important. This is a quotation by a man who was the president of the Disciples of Christ, their national group. And this is back in 1940s. This man was named, last name was Fortune. And this quotation tells you how much they drank from that well of that German rationalism that I talked about. Here's what he said. And this is basically the guiding principles in that denomination. He said, there is no fixed doctrine in the New Testament which one is to accept and believe in order to be a Christian. In the second place, there is no fixed New Testament church which can be regarded as the norm for all time. When we talk about restoring the New Testament church, we should be clear in our minds as to what the New Testament was not intended to be a constitution for the church, outlining in detail its organization, its worship, and its doctrine. Then what in the world is the New Testament? Instead of the New Testament indicating a plan according to which the church was constituted, it is a document that came out of the life of the church. Again, a production of man. Instead of the New Testament producing the church produced the New Testament. He goes on to say, the New Testament is a record of the experience of the church under the leadership of the apostles. Instead of regarding that church as a model according to which the church of all time must be patterned, we are to try to catch their spirit and in the light of their experience try to adapt the church to the needs of our own time. I think the needs of our time are the same needs of the first century. We have previously noted the difficulties encountered by Alexander Campbell in his attempt to restore the ancient order of things. We need to return to the New Testament church, but not as a fixed model according to which the church is rigidly to conform. In the third place, when we speak of the plan of salvation, we must not think of it as a rigid system according to which God is bound in his reception of the sinner. We should think of it rather as a guide to help the one who is seeking to come into the right relation with God. That's where that attitude eventually leads. So that's why it's so important for us to study the history of the church. The restoration movement fell apart because it didn't stick with the Bible alone. It didn't stick with the concept of what saith the scriptures. We need to have book, chapter, and verse for all that we teach and all that we practice. Well, I hope the lesson has been informative to you. Fortunately, there are still places like this place and this group of people that adhere to what the Bible says. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The oracles of God tell us that there's a judgment day coming, and we don't know when it's coming, but a judgment day is coming. And if we are not, if we have not been baptized into Christ, then we have not put on Christ. Our sins have not been forgiven. So we need to repent of our sins, confess him as the Son of God, and be baptized, and he will add us to that church. Not this church that I talk about here, the church that we read about in the New Testament. The body of people that Jesus will save. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing. I want you to follow.